Hey, welcome everybody. We are in the middle of a three-week little mini-series on the church. We're doing it for 3 weeks. This is the second of the 3 weeks, and we thought it was important to kind of step back and take an intentional look at how we do church and what the church is. Because it's so easy to get doing things, you get going in a rut, and pretty soon you don't remember why you're doing what you're doing to begin with. So we want to like take a central look, an intentional look at why God has established the church. We want to take a look at why the church is at the center of God's mission and purposes here on earth. We want to see what God commands us to do as a church. And big picture, we want God to chart our course together as a church through His Word. And today what we're going to focus on is church leadership. Okay? Are you guys excited about that? First of all, you're lying. Because when I say church leadership, I know you're thinking, shoot, we took the time, we came, we made the effort to come, we had a million other things to do, but we came to church. And now he's going to be talking, probably forever, like he always does, on church leadership, which has nothing to do with me. Because I'm not a church leader, I just show up to church. Okay? But I think that the way we look at this makes a big difference for you, it makes a big difference for all of us, and it makes a very important difference for how we live our life together as a church. And part of the reason why is there's this principle that's true really for all of life and it applies to church leadership. It's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for every one of us. And that principle is the incomparable wisdom of God and His Word. Did you hear that? The incomparable wisdom of God and His Word. God's wisdom is so much greater than us that we can't even compare ourselves to us. But we often lose sight of that because part of the problem of human sinfulness and fallenness and human pride is that we think we're smarter than we really are. Okay? We think we're a lot smarter. We think we have life more figured out than most people. Okay? Let me give you an example. And I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to say anything because I'm not here trying to out you. But if I had to ask you, do you think you have life more figured out? Do you think you're wiser than most people? Are you above average? Okay? In your little heart of hearts, think that, and I bet you'd have to say, yeah, I'm wiser than most other people. I am way above average in understanding life. You know, but I think every one of us, 100% of us, answered yes to that. And you don't have to be a statistical genius to figure out that 100% of us can't be above average. There's something I've noticed when we talk about common sense. You know, if we talk about common sense, maybe it's you and me, and we're having this discussion, we're talking about common sense, and it's as if we have an inside joke. We think common sense is something that I have and you have, but other people don't have, right? Whenever you hear people talk about common sense, it's always something that we have and somebody doesn't. You know, whenever we're in a discussion, we assume that we are right. We always assume that we have the right answers and the right solutions if only people would listen to us. And when we have another family member or maybe a friend or someone we've known going through a lot of big problems in their life, we think that we could fix their problem if only they would listen to us because we have all the answers. You know, you may hate to admit this, but that's part of pride and part of sin in every one of us is that we think we're wiser, we think we're smarter than we really are. There's an old friend I used to have that would always say, well, that's all right, you're entitled to your own stupid opinion. And then he'd chuckle at it. And it kind of made the point well. You know, we all think our opinions are so smart and so wise, and everyone else are not quite so much. See, we hate to admit this. See, humility, it's not natural for any one of us. For humility to ever happen in a human being, it has to be a supernatural problem. So we think we're smarter than we are, and where this really becomes a problem is when we take these thoughts about our wisdom and kind of extend them to our thoughts about God. And what happens is that we end up thinking and acting as if we could run the world better than God could. We start thinking that, you know, maybe God can't do a better job of running our lives than us. And we're good at that. We think we have that figured out. We don't need His help. And we kind of think that now we live in the modern world with all this sophistication and all these new contrivances and new technologies. And sometimes we think of God as if He's this old grandpa kind of struggling along, trying to figure out how to keep up, trying to figure out how to work his cell phone, and that He needs advice from us how to work stuff like that. What happens is that we pridefully inflate our wisdom, and we pridefully deflate God's wisdom. And we do that to make it look as if we're on the same level as God. But that's just the height of folly. It's the height of cluelessness. You know, if you think of our wisdom, think of it as a little tiny drop of water. Okay? One tiny little drop of water. Where God's wisdom is bigger than all the oceans of the earth. See, the problem with that analogy is that understates God's wisdom. That doesn't give God enough credit. It's an insult to God. You know, think of our wisdom as one molecule, one atom. You know, you can't even see with the human eye. But God's wisdom is bigger than all of creation. Again, that analogy, that's even an insult to God. Because God is infinite in wisdom. God is infinite in knowledge. God is infinite in His understanding. And if we think of God who is kind of figuring things out as He goes, kind of trying to struggle along as we are, all are, as if He really isn't much smarter than us, we don't think of God rightly. See, seeing the wisdom of God, the amazing, incredible, complete wisdom of God, changes the way that we view the Bible. Because the problem is we often look at God's Word and we take it as advice from some other person. And we may read something and we maybe think through it and we wade through the pros and cons of what's going to happen if we follow that. You know, we think, we kind of weigh the advice and we try and see if it's worth it or not. But the problem is we can't see all of the pros of following God's Word until after we've followed that Word. See, we may be able to see some of the pros ahead of time. We may see some of the benefits ahead of time. But we are not smart enough. We don't have enough foresight to see all the benefits. And there's this pattern that I've seen over and over in my life and other people. Is that when I follow God's Word, and even when I don't know why, even when I don't know all the pros and cons, but I just follow God's Word because God says it, and I sometimes decide just to do it. After I've done that, afterwards when I look back, then I see all sorts of benefits that I couldn't have seen before. Benefits that I could not have predicted ahead of time. See, if you make all your decisions just on the pros and the cons that you can see ahead of time, you will miss out on all of these unforeseen benefits. The fruit of God's wisdom. You will miss out on the fullness of what God has for you because you're limiting yourself to that little bit that you can see ahead of time rather than trusting in the never-ending ocean of God's wisdom. See, I want us to live in those unforeseen benefits. I want that for you individually as a person. I want you guys to live the unforeseen benefits of trusting and following God's Word. And I also want that for us as a church body. It's true for how we look at leadership. I want to trust what God says. I want to follow what God says to the best of our abilities. And when we do that, we will see all kinds of unforeseen benefits that we could not have predicted ahead of time. See, we don't want to just live our lives according to our minimal, little, tiny human wisdom. We want to receive the advantage of God's wisdom. And we want to live out these unforeseen benefits together as a church body. Because God has brought us together at this time and this place to accomplish His mission. He has brought us together for a reason. And we want to make the most of the time and the opportunity that God has given us. We want to live out our mission as a church well. And part of the way that we can be most effective in living out that wisdom is to follow God's Word regarding church leadership. And following God's plan for church leadership will equip us and enable us to follow the mission that He's calling us to and given us. So we want all that Jesus has for us as a church, all right? All right, let's get praying, and then we're going to look at four different parts of church leadership this evening. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that even now, God, that Your Word and Your Spirit would be present here. God, that Your Word and Your Spirit would transform our hearts, our minds, our understanding, our faith, every one of us. For the glory of God and for the good of us, Your people.
Amen.
Amen. First of all, I want to start with the guy who runs the church, who is the top leader in the church, who is runs the church, is more involved with all that goes on in the church, more so than any other person, okay? And that person is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. See this picture kind of in three different verses here. I'll read for you quick. First of all, in Ephesians 5:23, pretty blatant, it says, Christ is the head of the church. Similarly, in Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is, that's Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See that word preeminent? Jesus is the head so that he might be preeminent. Not lost, not hidden, but preeminent. We're going to come back to that idea. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, here's where he's speaking about elders and pastors shepherding the church of God, and we'll come back to that idea too. And again, referring to Jesus, says, and when the chief shepherd appears, that Jesus, there may be all kinds of human pastors, human shepherds here on earth, but Jesus is the chief pastor. He is the head shepherd of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. And we want to say this right up front, right blatantly. We don't want to assume this. We don't want to take this for granted. Because if you look at the Bible, one thing God hates is being taken for granted. Jesus does not like being taken for granted. In fact, if you look in the Bible, why is creation here to begin with? Why is anything here? And it says that creation is here to display the glory of God. It's here to pour forth speech, talking about how great God is. And the Bible clearly says that the church is here to bring glory to Jesus. You know, sometimes it would be easy to say, well, Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of all that we do here. But I think that's a terribly misguided analogy. Because if I walk up and I see a house, a beautiful house, I say, wow, what a beautiful house. I never notice the foundation. I never walk up and say, wow, look at that concrete in the ground. Look how strong it is. Look at that foundation. It's what a foundation. I don't even notice the foundation. Foundations are necessary, but foundations are forgotten. Foundations are hidden. Foundations are not admired and praised. So we don't want Jesus just to be the foundation here. He's a lot more than the concrete. We don't want Jesus to be hidden and forgotten and ignored. We don't want him just assumed and taken for granted. We want his central and indispensable role front and center. Because I said, Jesus does not like being taken for granted. And it's not as if he's some egomaniac. Jesus doesn't like being taken for granted because he is what every human being needs. I mean, think of it with food. If you're starving and haven't eaten for a long time, for you to focus on the food does not take away from you. Focusing on the food gives you what you need. So Jesus calls us to himself because he is what we need. He tells us to be focused and centered on him. Because he is the only solution for the human soul. So we don't want to just assume Jesus' role here. We don't just want to take him for granted. We don't want Jesus to be some unspoken assumption. We want him spoken about. Loud and clear and front and center. Now, this is important too because it's easy to think of Jesus and his role in the church. And after a while, we forget that he's even involved here. You know, we forget that we proceed as if he's not really a part of what we do here. Maybe we think that he is still God, but he's a distant God and not involved in our daily affairs. Maybe we think that Jesus has more important things. There's natural disasters and huge catastrophes, other places in the world that he has to focus on. And we're kind of like the good kid that gets ignored. Did I just say we're the good kid? We are not the good kid. I take that back. Especially some of you, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, we forget about Jesus. And functionally, we proceed as if he's not even a part of what we do here, even at church. But we looked at that verse last weekend, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church.
and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. Jesus is invested. He is involved. He is building his church. He is committed. And Jesus is here. At our church service here, right now, through his Spirit, Jesus is here in our midst. If he's not, I'm going to give up and we're all going to go home. Jesus is here. Jesus is building our church. And we are missing the most central, the most important, the most crucial point if we forget about Jesus. Seeing Jesus as the head of the church and keeping that in front of us, it also changes the way we look at other leadership here. Because all other leadership is a delegated leadership. Every other leader here at a church is under authority. I mean, think of it, the difference between a general and a lieutenant. See, the general, the head honcho, the general, the top dog, and the lieutenants just do what the general says. The lieutenants don't do whatever they want to do. The lieutenants are not ultimately in charge. The plan, the direction, the orders come from the general. All of the lieutenants do is implement to the best of their ability the orders of the general. It's like that with every other leader here at Sheck. Every other leader, regardless of their position or a responsibility here at Sheck, is not free to do whatever they want to do, me included. No man or no woman is a head honcho here at this church. We are people under authority. We are people who are under orders. Because only Jesus is the head of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. Second thing I want to look at is now we're getting down to our level, and elders are given to the church to lead the church. So we have elders to lead the church. And if you look at the New Testament, when the church of Jesus was first established, you see that there's a consistent pattern of elders leading a local church. And sometimes it uses the word elder. There's some other words it uses, like overseer or shepherd or pastor or bishop. But all those words are used interchangeably to refer to the same position within a church. I'll show you a couple of verses here. Acts 14:23. This is when Paul is out on his missionary journeys. He goes to a city. He stays there for a while. He plants a church. And then he leaves. And this is what he does before he leaves. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they'd go to a city, raise up some followers of Jesus, they'd plant a church there, and before they'd leave, they would set elders over the church to oversee and go forward in the mission and the ministry of the church. See the same thing in Titus 1:5. And this is Paul writing to Titus, giving him instructions. In Titus 1:5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, Paul's saying, I left you in Crete to kind of set the church affairs in order before you left. And he's saying, appoint elders over that every church before you leave. And what you see here, and there's a consistent pattern that elders is a plural group. There's not one elder per church. There's numerous elders in the church. And I could give you an evidence and evidence and evidence of this over and over again. So it's not just one pastor or one elder who leads the church. There is a team of men who is over a local church body. And that is the clear and consistent pattern that you see throughout the New Testament. And we see that elders really have two central roles. They are to lead the church and they are to teach the church. Let me show you this in a couple of verses quick. First of all, leading the church in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Here's Peter writing commands to the elders. And says, so I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. 2 Timothy 3, 2 says an overseer must be able to teach. That's an overseer. It's the same position as an elder. He must be able to teach. In Titus 1, 9, talking about elders again, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Tahini must really know the word and the truth about God well so that he can teach it and so that he can oppose it when they're being contradicted. Lastly, in 1 Timothy 5:17, we already looked at the first half of this verse. Just let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So what you see here, there's a group of elders, plural, who rule over the church, but then there's some of those elders who labor more specifically in preaching and teaching. So elders have to be able to teach, but there are some elders who focus on the preaching and teaching, and there's some elders who don't focus on the preaching and teaching. The big picture, what you see is that elders oversee the mission and the ministry of the church. And the Bible also gives qualifications for what an elder should be like. Very strict qualifications. And they're very strict qualifications because the elders are entrusted with a very important responsibility. It's like a loan. Okay? Imagine if someone came up to you and asked you to borrow a dollar. Now, if you had a dollar in your pocket, you'd probably loan it to them. You know, and you're not worried about getting it back because if they just forget, if they don't pay you back or can't pay you back, if they're just lying and never intend to pay you back, you don't really care because it's only a dollar. You'll loan a dollar to almost anybody. But if someone asked you to borrow $10,000 from you or $100,000 from you, you would be very careful on who you loan that to. See, the more you're entrusting to someone, the more careful you are in whom you place your trust. So if something is of very little value, you'll entrust it to almost anybody. But if something is very valuable, you will be very selective in who you trust that to. The same way with eldering. You're entrusting something very important to the elders. So the leadership of the mission of the church, the oversight of the teaching of the church is so important. They're very important matters. And the elders are entrusted with these very important responsibilities. Therefore, God gives very strict qualifications. We see this three places in the Bible. You see it in Titus, or 1 Timothy 3:1-7, which I'm going to look at. Also in Titus 1:5-9, and 1 Peter 5:1-3. But I just want to read through those quickly and so you get a picture of what God requires of elders. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. See, basically in these passages that speak about elder qualifications, we see seven qualifications. I just want to give them to you really quick. We see that they must aspire to be an elder. That means they must be willing. They must long and want to be an elder. So they must have that aspiration. Secondly, it says they have to have effective management of their family. See, that effective leadership always begins with your private life. Effective private leadership must precede public leadership. And that only makes sense. Because if you have a guy who can't manage his own life well or his own family well, why would you entrust him with more? Why would you entrust him with responsibility over the church? So if a man is married, if he has a family, he must lead his family in the faith well before he leads the church. Thirdly, he must be above reproach. It means he must be respectable. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. It means that he must be blameless. And this does not mean that he's perfect, but he's an honorable, strong character guy. Fourth, he must have a godly, mature character. Said in our passage, he must be sober-minded, he must be self-controlled, he must not be a drunkard, he must not be violent but gentle, must not be quarrelsome, and he must not be a lover of money. So he has to have this godly, mature character. Fifth, he has to be able to teach. Okay? We've already spoken about that. Sixth, it says that he must be hospitable. He must be personally warm and use his home as a place of ministry. Because for all of us as Christians, our home isn't ours. It's God's. And seventh, lastly, it says that that he must be male. Okay? In a number of places, in a number of ways, we see clearly the consistent pattern is that they must be male. Okay? And this one probably needs a little more explanation than the rest of them. Because this, the others kind of make sense and kind of fit in, but this one strongly goes against the direction of the culture that we've all been a part of. Maybe some of you hear that and you think an elder must be male, and I mean, it'd be right for you to think, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. But when you look at the functions of elders, first of all, that they lead and have authority, and second, that they teach. I mean, it says in 1 Timothy 2:12 that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So if those are the two things that elders do, that makes it clear that women cannot serve as elders. It would be improper for a woman to serve as an elder. And this is consistent with a pattern of biblical leadership, which flows from the intention and how God created us differently as men and women. See, God created us differently. And that difference between men and women is not random or purposeless. It was very purposeful and very intentional. Because all that God does is purposeful and intentional. And men and women stand on the same level ground before God. No one has a higher position before God. We are equal before God. And we all relate directly to God. Yet God has created men and women differently to fulfill different purposes. As I said, this goes against the direction of our culture. Because our culture has tried to erase the differences between men and women. See, rather than respecting the differences between men and women, our culture tries to erase those differences. But I'll tell you what, a world of asexual, androgynous, neutered people could not match the beauty of what God has established in His creation. Specifically, God has designed that leadership in the church and in the family is brought by the man, the husband. And it's not because men are smarter, right, women? It's not that men are smarter. It's not that men are less emotional. It's not for all these other unbiblical reasons that you may have heard or thought. It's that in the order of creation, God has placed males in an inescapable position of leadership. Let me give you a way I've seen this recently. It's something I've noticed recently. And that's when I hear adults tell their story. You know, they tell the story about their life and what has made them the person that they are. When I hear both men and women tell their story over and over and over again, almost without exception, they always refer to the impact of their father. Maybe for good, often for bad. Maybe by his presence, maybe by his absence. But everyone refers to their impact of their father. Men and women, I hear it over and over again. And when people are telling their stories, I have yet to hear someone talk about the big impact of their mother. Now hold on. Because I'm not saying that mothers are unimportant. I'm not saying that mothers don't have an impact. My mom's here tonight. She had a huge impact on me. But you know what? When I tell my story, I talk more about my dad than my mom. Seen that consistently over and over again. There is an inescapable role of influence from the Father. And that's part of the creation order. You know, this is why it doesn't command the Bible in the Bible for the husband, he should be the head of the wife. It says he is. It's not a command that we're supposed to do. It's something that's hardwired in us that we cannot get away from. The husband will be the head of his family, either by his absence or his presence. So we can't undo that. It's there and a part of every one of us. So God has ordained that leadership in the church and the family be provided by men. Now, I will say the Bible is not clear. It doesn't really tell us on government, in business, you know, what the role should be there. And in our church, women can serve in many fruitful positions. You know, even deacon positions, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But the position of pastor is not one that is open to females. Okay? So here at Sheck, the only limitation for females is to serve as an elder and preaching. Okay? And that is not meant to restrict or quash or limit the role of women. That is not intended to snuff out their gifts. Rather, it is intended to help them flourish in line with how God has created them. In God's scheme of things, it is not against women. Because God is not against women. He is for women. And every command that God gives us in the Bible is not to restrict us, but to help us flourish. It's to help us receive His good. You know, many would hear this restriction and think that it's against women, but it's not. It's for them. It's for their good and for their growth and whom God created them to be. You know, I always like the phrase that you can pound a nail in with a wrench, but that's not what it's made for. I think all of us will flourish best when we're doing exactly what God has created us for. So that's elders. How does this apply at Sheck? Well, here at Sheck, we are led by a group of 12 men, 12 elders, who oversee the mission and the ministry of the church. And there's no set number. I mean, sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's a little more, sometimes it's a little less. I kind of thought it was cool that, you know, 12, that's just like Jesus and his disciples. It's the perfect number. But then I remembered even in Jesus' disciples, there was Judas. So I don't want to take that analogy too far. But we have 5 staff elders, as we call them. Those are guys who are pastors, full-time pastors at the church, who this is our occupation. I'm one of those 5. And then we have 7 non-staff elders, guys who are not employed as pastors at the church. They work in different areas around our city, but they're called to be an elder here. And I am so grateful of their service to our body. Seriously, there are so many ways that most of you will never see it, but we are so much better off because of these guys' service and labor for you and for our church. And I've seen, being on elder board, there's such a wisdom in having a group of men, not having just one leader that provides balance. It provides different giftings and different passions. It provides protection for us as a church. So because of God's plan for an elder board, you are led well. You are led well. Now, an elder board is not perfect. It's not composed of perfect individuals. But it's wise and it's for your good. And I would never want to serve at a church that wasn't governed by an elder board. After seeing it work, there are so many benefits. Many unforeseeable benefits. And I've seen them over and over and over again. So when we follow the wisdom of God's word as a church, we benefit. And when we follow the wisdom of God's word as a church, we're better equipped and in a better position to fulfill the mission that God's given us. So there are benefits in having an elder board, and that's true for every one of you. I want you to see that for you personally, there is great blessing in being under spiritual headship, being under that spiritual protection of the elders. I just want to wrap up this discussion on elders with 2 quick passages. First Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, and this is a command given to the elders on how the elders are supposed to lead. Here's Peter writing, and God speaking. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See, that's the way that elders are supposed to lead. It's not a domineering, forceful thing, but it's shepherding, it's caring, it's loving, it's serving the body well. And then one verse on how the church is supposed to respond to the leadership of the elders, found in Hebrews 13:17, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So God has given elders to lead the church. And then in the New Testament, you also see that God has given the church deacons to serve the church. Okay? And there's this office of deacon in the New Testament, but there's not as much specific teaching about deacons as there is about elders. But the word deacon is just a Greek word for servant. And there are not a lot of times where you're not really sure, is it referring to a deacon as a title, or is it just saying that a person's a servant? Because in the original language, there's no real way to distinguish that. But at the heart of a deacon's ministry is this idea of serving. Okay? Deacons were first appointed in Acts 6. And the apostles were leading the church, kind of serving an elder function, preaching and leading the church. But there were some things that were not being addressed. We see that this story in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, where it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," that's culturally Greek Jewish people, "by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food." See, they were passing out food and some of the widows were being neglected in that. Verse 2, "And the 12, that's the disciples, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." See, here's where you kind of see the separation between the elders and the deacons. The elders are focusing on prayer and the ministry of the word, so that it would not be right for them to leave the preaching of the word to serve on tables, but we see that deacons have this administrative function. They're taking care of the poor, specifically in this passage, taking care of the widows and serving tables, as it says. See, deacons do whatever they can to serve the church and to serve the people within the church. And right after the passage we looked at in 1 Timothy 3 about elders' qualifications, we also see qualifications for deacons. And they're a little lighter, not quite as strict, but they still require people of very high character. I just want to read through that in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Where it says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or the women, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So here at Check, we don't call anyone a deacon. We don't have any positions called deacons. But what we have is trustees. And the trustees in our church body fulfill the deacon responsibilities. They serve the ministry of the church, and they serve the people of the church. And eventually, I would like to see us change the name of our trustees to deacons. For several reasons, if in the Bible calls them deacons, I don't think we're going to do an improvement upon that. We'll just go with that wording. And it also brings clarity, because if they're called deacons in the Bible, It's just clearer if we call them by the same thing so that we know biblically how it matches up. Here at Sheck, we have men and women who serve as trustees or as deacons. And I think we have both women and men as deacons in the New Testament. So whenever we gather like this at a weekend, you always see trustees serving. That's really what a deacon means. They're serving. They're doing a lot of physical tasks that enable us to get done what gets done here. And the reason they serve is because they want to serve. They want to serve and use their gifts to further the mission and the ministry of the church. And I think in the future, there's so much more that we can do to utilize the ministry of our deacons. Because there are so many needs within our church body. There are so many needs outside of the church body. And the deacons are the perfect biblical group to address these needs. Okay? So we have deacons to serve the church. And last group I want to take a look at, fourth, is members to be the church. Because for us to be a fully functioning, effective, missional church, we don't only need elders to lead the church. We don't only need Jesus to be the head of the church. We don't only need trustees to be the deacons in the church, to serve the church. We need members to be the church. We need committed members. The Bible often describes the church as if it's a body, a physical body with different parts, with different members. And without all those parts and all those members doing their gifting, their own important role and function, you have a non-functioning, ineffective body, which eventually leads to death. Now, in the New Testament, I don't think we yet have the formal organization where they have a list of members, like we have a list of official members at Sheck. They weren't at that level of formality yet. But I think it is clear that there are indications that there are a number of ways that they are supposed to treat people within the church and people outside of the church differently. There's different accountability, different responsibility to which we hold each other accountable when we're inside the church. So I believe that being a member of a church is an important act of commitment and responsibility. And we call our membership here at church covenant membership. Because that's what we're doing. When you're becoming a member, we're entering into a covenant together. Covenant is just a formally agreed upon relationship. A lot like marriage. Marriage is a covenant where you're agreeing legally to bind your life to another person. And it's the same way with church membership. We're covenanting our lives together so that we can follow Jesus better and fulfill His mission better. And in the membership covenant, the elders are covenanting to care for you and to lead the church in a biblical manner. The elders are covenanting to pray for you and to pray for the church as a whole. The elders covenant to protect the church and to safeguard the teaching of the church so it's always in line with God's Word, the Bible. And the elders covenant towards you to bring loving discipline when necessary for your good. And on your side, when you're becoming a covenant member, you're covenanting to be an active part of the church body and to pursue Jesus wholeheartedly. And you're covenanting to give of your time, your talents, and your treasures together towards the mission of the church. So if you're a follower of Jesus and Sheck is your church home, and you line up with the beliefs and the mission of Sheck, I think it is important that you become a covenant member. And if you want more information on that, there's a covenant membership application packet that has a lot more details, that spells out a lot more fully what it means to become a covenant member. And those can be found back at the info desk. Those can also be found online at Sheck.net. Now, I think it's important that you do that if you're part of Sheck. But if Sheck is your church home, you don't have to become a member. Okay? Everyone is welcome to come, and really everyone is welcome to be a part of pretty much everything that we do. And I want you to know that being a Sheck member will not get you a better spot in heaven. It's not like you die and you go to the back of the line, but you pull out your Sheck membership card and the angels move you right up to the front of the line. It's not going to give you any eternal benefit in that way. But as I've said before, it's a lot like dating. And a young guy, if he is interested in a young gal, I guess he can date her for the next 20 or 30 years, but that's not the right thing to do. It's not the mature thing to do. It's not the responsible thing to do. The right thing for that young guy, if he knows he wants to be with that girl, is to become committed and marry that girl. It's the same way with the church. You're free to date the church for the next 20 or 30, 40 years, and no one's going to stop you. You could do that. But the right thing to do, the responsible thing to do, is to become committed and to become a covenant member. And to be honest, every now and then I'll have people come up to me and they'll tell me why they don't think they should be a member in the church. They think they have good reasons why church membership is not necessary. But I've never heard a good reason not to become a church member. I mean, the only resistance that I have seen, it really boils down to a sinful independence and a sinful lack of submission to godly authority. And neither of those are in your long-term spiritual interest. See, those aren't good reasons not to become a member. Those are things that you need to repent of because they're wrong. You know, when I think of covenant membership, it's a lot like the difference between being a consumer at a store and being a part owner of a co-op. I'm thinking, if I go to a store where I'm just a consumer, I am not committed to that store. I just go to that store to get what I want. I'm not there to serve the store in anywhere. The store is there to serve me and my needs. And I don't have any ownership, either legally in any sense, but even in my heart, I don't have any loyalty and commitment and ownership in that store in my heart. I'm just a consumer there. I go to that store to get what I need, and then I leave. And I'm only going to come back if I need something else. But if I'm a part owner in a co-op store, my responsibility to that store is very different. I'm involved in that store. I care about that store. I do whatever I can to help the store succeed. You know, I'm a part owner in the store, not only legally, but also in my heart, I have the sense of ownership and responsibility. I mean, I realize that the store, the co-op store, is not just there to meet my needs, but I also serve at the store. When I'm a part owner of that co-op, my attitude towards the store changes. Because I'm not just a consumer at someone else's store. This is our store. Together. And when you become a covenant member here, you're officially part of the family. Where it is no longer the church or their church, but it's our church. Together. And then you see the church is this community in which you can be an active and involved part. Where spiritually you're involved not just in meeting your own needs, but you're involved in something much bigger than yourself. See, when we talk about church leadership is not limited to Jesus or the elders or the deacons. Every one of you is a leader. And the place where you need to start is leading yourself well. That's where you start. Start by leading and managing your own life well. I'm excited. God has called us together to fulfill our mission. And the mission that God has called us to together here is to engage our city and world with the treasure of Jesus. And to fulfill our mission, we need committed church leaders. And we need committed church members. Every one of us has a gifting and calling from God to do our part and make this a well-functioning body so that we can accomplish our mission, so that we can bring glory to Jesus. I want to close with a verse that speaks about our responsibility to the church, every one of us. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:12. Where it says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm humbled to be a part. I'm humbled to be a part of what you've called us to together here. Because God, your word makes it clear that you don't pick the best, you don't pick the brightest, you don't pick the most talented. God, I pray that, and I pray we pursue Jesus well. God, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know. I can't foresee into the future of what that looks for us as a church and for each person. But I know that if we follow Jesus well, we'll end up in the right spot. So God, accomplish that in us, through us, for us, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.